I remember the most awful day of my life. Now, it was not only the most awful day, but it was one that came in the midst of the most awful season of my life. And in cooperation with some of the worst situations that were there. Alone and helpless and unable to do anything, I sat. I sat in a waiting room like I had many times in the past and just as many since, but this time it was me. I'm the one who needed someone there, but I was alone. A hallway or two and several doors away, Brenna also was alone, heartbroken, helpless, and there was nothing that I could do. In that moment, what I needed was a voice of lament. In lament, I would have been reminded that I was not alone. And though it was the worst day of my life, it was not the worst day ever. And I would have been reminded that I was not alone. And I wasn't completely helpless. And so in that moment, I did the only thing that I could do. Pray. Pray to the God who sacrificed his son to show us how much he loved us. And how much he loved us, which brought him to promise that we had salvation. Salvation through his son. And yet, I felt alone and I felt powerless. Lament is crying out to God because things are not okay. And we want him to make them so. Sometimes we feel guilty about letting our emotions out. We let them out like an uncaged wildcat, ready to hunt down, kill, and tear its prey apart. And we feel guilty. But God can handle our emotions. God can handle even our anger against him. That might sound wrong and maybe even a bit sacrilegious, but if it's sacrilegious, it's sacrilegious not to God, but to our humanism that tells us we can get by and pull ourselves up and put the emotions away. It's not sacrilegious to the God of the Jews or to the God of Christianity. You see, I'm confident I can say that because God himself, in the man Jesus Christ on the cross, used lament to communicate with God. Now, if I were to ask you, which of the Psalms do you think is the most quoted in the pages of the New Testament, likely you would look and you'd say, well, Psalm 23, right? Well, while that is the most quoted psalm in our day, which probably tempts our decision on using that verse to answer the question, it's not. Psalm 22 is used much more frequently than Psalm 23, and while it is the most used psalm in the Passion narratives, it itself may not be the one that's used the most. But it comes close, or comes close to being at the top of that list. Last week, we looked at one of the Psalms, and we looked at what lament looks like. We looked at what it means to lament. But this week, I want you to see that you're not alone. I'm not alone. We're not alone if we choose to use the lament Psalms as a way to approach God. And so we're going to read Psalm chapter 22. And if you have a Bible and turn there, you might want to keep your finger there, because we're going to look at a couple other passages of Scripture as well. But we're going to read part of Psalm 22, and then we're going to come back to Psalm 22. And I want you to know, as you're turning there, that this psalm was written by David to be used in the liturgy of the temple in Israel. Now, he might have written it about some of the events, or coming out of some of the events of his own life. But I think like Psalm 16 that Peter quotes and says that David was a prophet, I think David was writing Psalm 22 prophetically. And so even if it represents his own life, or if it represents a situation in the life of Israel, which he could say was his own as the king, it prophetically truly speaks about Jesus. And this is why the Gospels can so easily use this passage to point to and speak about the crucifixion of Jesus, including putting some of the words on his own lips and some of the words on the lips of those who would pass by. And so we're going to start with Psalm 22, verse 1. And this is what the psalmist says. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the groaning, or the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you saved them. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword of my precious life, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. This passage of Scripture can be divided many ways, and we could use part of it, we could use all of it, and I'm choosing this morning, we're going to look at all of it. We're going to continue looking at the rest of the psalm because it is a lament in whole, not in part. But we start with the lament section. If you remembered, I said that lament really comes in five parts, and I put those up there last week. It comes with the address or to God and a cry for help, the recounting of distress in terms of complaint, confession of sin or innocence, petition, in other words, what do we want God to do about it, and a praise or a statement of confidence. And four of the five are very clear within this lament. The thing is one of the things, if you study the laments, you find that even though these parts are generally there, and all of them at some point in many of the psalms, they don't always come so tidy and neat, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In fact, if you paid attention, this psalm goes 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2 that we've read so far. And it begins with the fact that there is a feeling or a knowledge of being forsaken. We can feel like we have been, well, the word forsaken is a very good translation of that Hebrew word, but as I was reading and studying, I came to the conclusion that that may not be necessarily the best word, at least by itself. We could use the word abandoned. I feel abandoned by you, God. But I think that as I was studying and thinking about it, maybe the word that got to me the most would have been orphaned. But not in the sense that someone died, but rather this is, they say today that there are in places more orphans who have been simply abandoned by their parents than their parents died. And so forsaken, abandoned, orphaned, left alone, left behind, you can choose, but simply it is that feeling, that moment, that inkling we get that God has left us, that God has left the building, and God has turned his back and just walked away. And I could quote Scripture and tell you that God doesn't leave us, but yet haven't you felt like God has left you at some point in time? Haven't you felt like there were those moments when it wasn't just that God wasn't paying attention to you, like the psalm we looked at last week, but rather we could cry out like Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you turned your back and simply walked away? N.T. Wright, commenting on this psalm, says that this is the most terrible lament. I told you last week that likely somewhere between one-third and one-half of the psalms are lament psalms. And scholar N.T. Wright says this is the most terrible of the laments. He also went on, and a little later he said this about why it's so large or so terrible. He says, God knew but wasn't present. And here is what many authors have written about: the dark night of the soul. When you don't think things could get any blacker or bleaker, Because it isn't just that everybody you know has turned their backs on you. It isn't that those closest to you are not there and cannot be there. But it is the feeling, the sense that God has left and simply turned his back and walked away. And this is what Jesus cried from the cross. That's why when Matthew is telling us and Mark are telling us about the crucifixion of Jesus, we hear from Jesus at one point in time the words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The Aramaic version of this Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken us? Or me, is what Jesus said. Why have you forsaken me? And we sometimes want to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we sometimes think that, well, God couldn't have turned his back on Jesus, but yet Scripture seems pretty clear that that's some of what was taking place on the cross. I mean, after all, that's what Jesus cried out. I think Jesus knew what was going on between him and the Father in that moment before the darkness overcame the land for 3 hours. But the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin. God made Jesus, who had never sinned, it says, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took your sins. Jesus took my sins on himself and died on the cross. Well, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter. That's why I was having problems figuring out if I wanted 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, because I've got 2 Corinthians and now 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. No, 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Peter and Paul both tell us very clearly that Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore our sins on himself. And that's one thing to say, well, he took our sins for us. But then you have to remember what the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and just a portion of that verse. It says, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Jesus Christ, when he took your sins and he took my sins to the cross, he took the curse for us. He took the punishment that you deserved and endured it. And the person sitting next to you, and the person sitting next to them, and the person that's up here preaching, he took our sins and the sins of everyone who has come before and everybody who will come after us, everybody who was before the cross and everybody who has lived since the cross, he took our sins on the cross. And in that moment, Jesus could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then he could go even farther, and it wasn't just that God had forsaken him, it was that he felt completely devoid of life, if not hope. Have you been there? Those moments when life does not seem possible. When you think that if you took your next breath and just held your breath for a minute, just a few seconds, you're not sure life would still be there, and there's not hope of things getting better. Well, this is what the psalmist says. He says he's being pulled apart by wild animals. He says it's heart was melting in him like wax. And his mouth, his lips, his tongue were like dry potsherd. He's saying that life seems to be ebbing away without any hope. And these are the words that Jesus most likely was quoting, not just Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He probably started the psalm, but he continues. And probably as he goes through this psalm, even though it's not recorded, he gets to these verses. And he quotes them the same as he quoted the beginning of verse 1. Because in that moment, it seemed that he had been forgotten with no sense of hope. But here's the thing. He remembers that he's not forgotten. And if you look at the psalm, it goes 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. And you go from complaining to God because God has left you to, in the midst of that, you begin to remember. The psalmist David, he remembers God's holiness. He looks at it and he remembers that there is a distinction between the Creator and the creation. He remembers the holiness of God in being the one who created everything and sustains everything, but yet is distinct from everything. There are times when we wonder, is God there? And we have to stop. And even though it may not be completely helpful, we have to remember that there is a difference in holiness between you and me and God. There's the distinction in the Creator and the creature. There's also the distinction of God's holiness and our holiness. God is perfectly holy. There is no sin within God. And there is a distinction in holiness because of location. You and I dwell here on earth. But the psalmist reminds us that God does not live on the earth. He lives in the heavens. And not only that, we can look at the rest of the Psalms and see that the overall theology of the Psalms isn't just that God lives in the heavens, but that God is everywhere present. And sometimes you just need to remember, in the midst of feeling forsaken, that you're not alone and that the God we serve is holy. The second time he tries to bring himself back around, he remembers the Exodus. He remembers those times when the people of God cried out to God and God heard and answered prayers. And so even though he feels like God has forsaken him, he's reminding himself and he is reminding God that God in the past has worked to remember and to redeem and to save his people. And he's saying, God, if you've done it before, I know you can do it now. He remembers also God's place in the past of his own life. He remembers that he had been brought up on the teachings of God. And he says, even from the breast of my mother's womb. Or my mother's breast and the womb of my mother. And it's interesting. There is something that takes place between a mother and a child. And there is an opportunity for mothers to teach their children things. From the very earliest of age, in those moments when they share a feeling, moments that no one else can understand. That's why God worked through the circumstances to have Moses nursed by his own mother. Because that time was time when his mother could teach him the truth about who he was and who God was. And the psalmist here says, from my mother's breast and even from her womb, I have been taught about you. And then the third thing, or actually the fourth thing, but the third time he comes back to remind himself about the problems, he goes forward and he says, "You are more powerful than any of my foes." The dogs, the lions that were trying to destroy him, he said, "You rescued from those. And my salvation comes from the horns, or between the horns of the ox." In other words, you're not going to let the dogs kill me. You're not going to let the lions tear me apart. And you're not going to let the wild oxen harm me. You are more powerful. And so the beginning of this psalm goes back and forth. One, two, one, two. Lament, what's wrong, the cry, to I remember who you are. And then we come to the second, or the third of the psalm, the second part we're going to look at. Beginning with verse 22, the psalmist says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help." From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich go down to the earth, will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. We move from the lament, the cry to God, the recounting of the distress, the acknowledgement of his innocence, and the petition of what he wants, but we move now to praise. The section of praise, or the statement of confidence, where the psalmist has gone back and forth, and now he says, you know, God, things still aren't right, but I know that I can trust you. The night still may seem dark, and the path still may not be seen where God is going to lead and what God is going to do. But the psalmist says, I know that you are going to act faithfully and righteously. And therefore, I am going to give you a cry of praise. And it says, who? Who is it that can praise God? Well, the psalmist says that he can. The psalmist says that he will. The psalmist says that he will go and he will offer sacrifices and praise to God. And we don't know when David wrote this psalm, and we don't know how long he had to praise God after he did this. But what he says is, I will praise you. And we know that if we look at this, we see that Jesus quotes this psalm from the cross, at least some of it. He quotes loudly, probably he is saying this psalm. And so he comes and he says, God, I will come back and worship you. Jesus could say, no matter what happens, no matter how dark the night seems, no matter how improbable the circumstances, I will praise you. And we know this from this side of the cross that Jesus did, but can you imagine hearing that from the foot of the cross and thinking, only God Only God could make things different. And Jesus says that I will praise you. And then he says, not only will I praise you, but the congregation will praise you. Those who come and truthfully worship God will praise you because of what they have seen you do and because of what you're doing in the situation. That the congregation of your people will give praise to you because only you can do what needs to be done. And he says, and not only that, the nations will praise you. The nations, people yet unborn, people that do not belong to the group we would call Israel, the descendants of Abraham physically, they would praise him, but also would the nations and people yet unborn. Hey, guess what? How many of you were born when Jesus died on the cross? How many of you were alive when David wrote the psalm? Okay, that means that we fall within this category of people who can praise God because of what God has done. It's what we were talking about when we came around the communion table. The fact that we can praise God. It's what we did this morning after Tracy reminded us why we come together. Because we overcome with the blood of the Lamb. You and I, we are part of those who can praise God. And who the psalmist says he will praise God because we get to praise God. He said he got to praise with some of them, the congregation that was present when he was writing it. There were those who got to praise God with God after Jesus rose from the dead and they saw him in the next 40 days. That Paul will later say there were 500 of them at one time. But then there are you and I who get to praise the Lord who were yet unborn. And the psalmist says why. It's not just who gets to praise the Lord, but it's why. Why is it that we can praise the Lord? We can praise the Lord, the psalmist says, because of God's great reversal. The wild animals were about to tear me apart, and you saved me, therefore I can praise God. I dealt with the deepest, darkest situation in my life, and you proved faithful, so I can praise you. My neighbor was suffering, and I saw what you did, and therefore, even in the midst of my darkest night, I can praise you as part of the congregation. You see, we get there because of God's great reversal. We get there because of God's provision, because of what God provides for us. We get there because of God's righteousness. The psalmist, yes, he goes back. He comes back to the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of God again and again. And in this case, he says that part of the reason that he will praise God because the congregation will praise God, and the Gentiles will praise God, and the people yet unborn will praise God, is because of the righteousness of God. But I think there's one more reason that the psalmist says that he and others would praise God, and that is so that everyone will know. Every nation, every generation. We know because somebody else has told us. We can come to the point of lament. Why? Because we've been through it before? Maybe. But we lament because we know that Jesus lamented on the cross. And he took what N.T. Wright says was the bleakest, the darkest of all the laments. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? And he said, God, you were faithful in the midst of the suffering. Yes, Jesus, God incarnate, our Savior, died quoting this psalm. In fact, some scholars believe that what Jesus was doing in quoting the Psalms, he finished Psalm 22, where David could only say that he has done it. Jesus spoke from the cross and he yelled, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished." David said, "It is done." Jesus could say, "I am the one. It is finished." Jesus' death on the cross could say that because, one, his lament was over. His separation from God was done. His redemptive work was finished. That's why Jesus could say at the cross, "It is finished." While I didn't have words of lament to use that lonely day in the hospital, I could pray. And while you may not have used the words of lament in the on your worst day, we can learn to lament for our next most awful day. And we won't be alone, because our Savior lamented before us. And like the psalmist, I did find that lament was the balm for my soul. I didn't find it in the book of Psalms, but a few days later in worship, the congregation sang the words of lament from Jeremiah's Lamentations, as he says, "Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then Thomas Chisholm would write, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Great, God's faithfulness is indeed good and unending, no matter how much we feel abandoned. And like the psalmist, we can say that we are the winning worm.